This morning we're going to be back in the Gospel of John, chapter number 15, and this chapter is a precious chapter to me, and it has continued to be a well of living water that I've been able to go to and draw from and learn from. But we've preached on a lot of different things out of John chapter number 15. We started by talking about Jesus, how he identifies himself as the true vine, that we learned that he is the source and the supplier, the all-satisfying giver of strength that we need to survive and thrive day by day. He does that for us as the true vine. And then we learned that from verse 5 that without him, without the true vine, the branch is dead and can do nothing. Zip, nada. We cannot do anything without him. He delights in showing himself mighty in our behalf. He designed it this way so that he gets the glory. He wants to work this way in your life. But he does it in such a way that he gets the glory, that we don't take credit. He promises us, without me, you can do nothing. And so we rely on the true vine for everything. We identified the vine, the husbandman. We identified the branches, that there are branches that are in one sense connected to the vine, but in a real spiritual sense, they're not abiding in the vine. They're not abiding in Christ. And they, what happens to them? They don't bear fruit. They are not productive for God. They are not producing and things being produced in them for God. And so we see that they are cast away into the fire and they are burned. But then we see branches that are bearing fruit. And we phrase the statement that we're not called to bear fruit. We're not called to produce fruit for God. And we tried to unpack what that looked like and what that means. And then we've spoken a little bit about verse number 8. Herein is my Father glorified. That all of these things, as we keep pulling on this thread of abide in me and bear fruit, it's all leading towards herein is my Father glorified. That ye bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That is the point of our life. That is the whole purpose of our existence. God created you for his pleasure, for his glory, not so that he could enter into your life and give you all the pleasures that you desire in this world. He has created you for his pleasure and for his glory. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we leave off the other things of this world and we cling to and abide in the vine and find him to be our all-satisfying source, then he is glorified in us and we bear much fruit. So we've talked a lot about bearing fruit and abiding in Christ, but we haven't spent a lot of time identifying or defining what is the fruit, have we? We have not spent any time identifying what is the fruit that we are to bear. I mean, you can't read this chapter without seeing that we are to bear fruit. Now, you guys remember that I got you that 1 week. I asked the question, how many times in this chapter does Jesus command his disciples to bear fruit? And remember, we had some that thought it was 5, 6, maybe 7. But it was 0 times in this chapter does Jesus specifically command his disciples with a direct imperative, you bear fruit. He doesn't say it. But you can't read this chapter without seeing that Jesus wants his disciples to bear fruit, right? So how does that work and how does that make sense? Well, the main responsibility, the main priority of the disciples is to abide in him. Our main priority in the Christian life is to abide in Christ. Abide in the vine like the branch abides in the vine, right? Because without him, we can do nothing. He is the source. He is the whole reason any of this is, we even have the word of God, is to bring us to him. You know, I was talking with Brother Matt this last Wednesday about all the different aspects of the Christian life that God wants to be in us. He wants to be sanctifying. He wants us to love and the community, share the gospel. He wants us to be doing a lot of good works, right? God has saved us and ordained us that we should be fruitful, and that we should do these good works. He saved us unto good works. But yet we understand that if I focus on that without abiding in Him, those efforts will be fruitless, right? The entire Christian life flows from abide in me. Everything. You cannot skip over this. Otherwise, what happens is you enter into religious duties that we do for God, and then we stand before Him and say, God, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I minister to the community in your name? Didn't I feed the home? Didn't I do all of this for you? And what are we looking for? Recognition. We're looking for praise back to us for all the things we did. It all falls short and it becomes fruitless if love is not at the center of it and if abiding in Christ is not at the center of it. And so this morning, what I would like to do is define and identify what is the fruit. Because I've got to be honest, as I first read this chapter, and as I've read this chapter many, many times, especially here recently, there's been two lines of thought in my mind of what that fruit means and what it means to be fruitful. And probably it's the same with you. Perhaps you're like me and you think, well, one thing that fruit could be is souls saved, born into the kingdom of God as a result of your faithful witness, right? Being fruitful, bearing fruit for God in that sense. Perhaps that's what it means. Perhaps it's like it says in Philippians, bearing the fruit of righteousness. Or perhaps it's like in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps it's a inward working of God that results in an outward working through us from God. Or is it an outward result of our actions in soul winning? Is it inward or is it outward? Another view, that view is that it's an inward change in working of the Holy Spirit. That is, love, joy, peace, righteousness are experienced inwardly and then expressed outwardly by the work of the Holy Spirit once we're born again as we walk in yielded submission to God. Or is it souls get saved as a result of one's labor of love in the gospel? You know, it really boiled down to, for me, you know, it could be both. I don't want to make it an either or. But the question was, is the fruit more evangelical or is it evidential? Is it more evangelical or is it evidential? And what I mean by evidential is where Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. The fruit is evidential of the nature and character of the tree itself. And so, is it that? Or is it mainly the fruit of souls being won into the kingdom of God through our work of evangelism? Well, we're going to try to unpack that this morning. I asked the question, what is the fruit? You know, I got onto Webster's and I got the English dictionary out. The definition of the English word fruit, number one, is a product of plant growth, such as grain, vegetable, cotton, the fruits of the field, or B, the usual edible reproductive body of a seed plant, especially one having a sweet pulp associated with the seed, or in other words, the fruit of a tree. Well, there you go. That's your answer. No, that doesn't get us there, really, does it? As you even read and study into the Greek word for fruit here, it doesn't answer the question, what is the fruit? You have to go to the context. This is very often in Scripture as we study and as we learn. Word studies are so helpful in a lot of ways. As we look at three or four other words later this morning, the Greek can be very helpful to see similarities in Scripture and tie it to other things where maybe the Greek word's translated to something else in English, a different English word. Or the same thing with the Hebrew. Maybe it's translated something different. And we can learn quite a bit about God's word through word study. But oftentimes, it will not get you there to understand the meaning of what the Scripture is saying, You have to look at the context. You have to look at the message. What is Jesus saying? Who is he saying it to? When is he saying it? What is the context surrounding it? What is the scripture before and after? You have to look at all of this to understand what he's saying when he doesn't identify what he's talking about. Because Jesus oftentimes, as you know, would preach and teach in parables. And then later you'd see the disciples come up to him and say, all right, I know that you gave that parable about the soils and there's four of them and there's thorns and there's rocks and it's getting choked out and there's good soil. We don't know what you're talking about. We need you to explain to us what you mean by these things. And then, of course, Jesus then gives the answer. He gives the spiritual truth behind the earthly parable, right? And that's super helpful when he does. But when he doesn't, which there are occasions that he does not identify every part of that parable to give us understanding, you have to look at the message behind the parable. And so in this, later in John chapter number 16, in verse number 25, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. You know, that's been our struggle a little bit as we try to understand this scripture. He identifies who the true vine is. That's Jesus. He says, I am the true vine. And then he identifies who the husbandman is. My Father is the husbandman. Then he identifies the two kinds of branches. And, you know, as we read that, it would be easy to go astray and believe that when it says every branch in me that beareth not fruit, et cetera, that he's talking about two kinds of branches that are in him in the sense that we are in Christ. But then as we read along and get to verse number 6 and discover that there's branches that don't bear fruit and they're cast forth and burned, we understand that no, he's not talking about saved people. He's not talking about Christians that are in Christ, born again. Because we know, based on other numerous scriptures throughout the Bible, that you cannot lose your salvation. There is assurance of your eternal destiny. What God has begun a good work in you, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He will not give that work up. In Ephesians, it talks about being saved and sanctified, and it says justified, sanctified, glorified, as though it's a done deal. It's already been done in the economy of God. So there is no losing your salvation. So we understand he's talking to two groups of people, lost and saved. He's not talking to a saved group of people and saying, you better do this so that you don't get cast away, so that you don't fall out of my love, so that you don't go to hell for your sins. It's not the case. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If we are truly in him, and that's what it's talking about, abiding in Christ. If that's who we are, then there will not be a casting away. No, there will be a gathering up together. He says, I'm going away in the chapter right before this. I'm preparing a place, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to come back that where I am there, ye may be also. So we have to remember the context as we learn and try to identify what the fruit is. And so in this study, I spent quite a bit of time going back and looking at fruit in the whole context of Scripture, looking back at fruit in God's design and creation, fruit in the context of God's original creation. And we see quite a bit there that we can learn about fruit, things that we can learn about ourselves, learn about God's supply. You know, originally in the garden, fruit was the provision of God to nourish people. They did not have to work for their food. They did not have to go till the ground. Remember, that was a result of the fall. God put man and Adam and Eve in the garden and they tended it, right? They plucked the fruit. They were able to eat the fruit. But I tell you this, they did not plant those trees and they did not make that fruit grow. The Bible says that God created the world. He created and he made the ground to bring forth trees and trees to bring forth fruit, and that fruit to have seed in itself to bring forth more trees to produce fruit. And that was the cycle that God created. God provided the fruit in the Garden of Eden. They didn't have to work for their food. Later, we do see, though, Cain, of course, after the fall, Cain brings an offering to God. And by this time, fruit was the result of man's labor. He had to till the ground. He had to work the soil. He had to labor by the sweat of his brow to produce a harvest. And then we see Cain bringing this harvest, the result of his works and his labors, to God as an offering. And God rejects him, casts him away over his offering. But whose offering did he accept? Abel's. Because it was the blood shed, which pointed towards Christ. So in other words, you have two offerings, one of man's labors and the other a symbol of Christ. One was acceptable to God, wholly acceptable, and one was rejected. And because of that, Cain, of course, became jealous, envious of his brother, and killed him, resulting in the first murder. All of this happening around the concept of fruit and our labors for fruit. You see why this is so important. We see fruit at the very center of the very first command and the very first sin ever committed. God says, of all the trees that I've provided for you for food, you can eat of every one of them. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, don't eat of that one. And what does man do? You mean I can eat of every tree of the garden? Except for this one. And if I eat of that one, I will die. And if I eat of these, I will live. I'm going to go try that one, I guess. Because of the subtlety of Satan and the proneness, even of Adam and Eve, to fall into that temptation and to sin, into a fallen nature. But what was the sin? They ate of the fruit. You see, sin, the introduction of sin into our world was just the taste of a fruit. It was just the taste because it was not just pleasant to the eyes and good for food, but it was good and to make one wise, is what it says in Genesis. There was a pride aspect of this fruit. I will be like God, knowing good and evil, and they fell into temptation. All around fruit. Fruit goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Fruit is all throughout Scripture. But I wanted to know, what is the context of fruit in John chapter number 15? Because what became apparent to me as I read this is that Jesus never stops and says, oh, and by the way, the fruit is such and such. He says, bear fruit, bear fruit, beareth much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And the disciples going, this is really important. And Jesus never stops to say, oh, and by the way, the fruit is this. I think that's interesting. I think in some ways, what it points out is that the disciples were not always keen to understanding everything Jesus was saying. Oftentimes, they left the conversation going, I don't know what that meant for sure, but I know it was important. But yet, we find in John chapter number 14, the promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to come. He's going to bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever Jesus has taught them. You know what that tells me? When the Holy Spirit came and indwelled on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit then provided the disciples understanding and remembrance. The Holy Spirit does the same thing for you and for me. You see, if the Holy Spirit didn't enter into this service and provide understanding and illumination and open our eyes to the wonderful truths in God's Word, we would leave here unchanged. We would leave here the exact same as we were when we walked in. We need the Holy Spirit to work. So I looked at the Holy Spirit. I looked at the fruit in reference to or in context of Genesis in the beginning. But I also looked at fruit in the context of the Gospels. And so you're in John chapter number 15. Let's turn over to John chapter number 4. And you can kind of follow along in my study of where we were going and what was going on in this process of determining what is the fruit. So I found myself in John chapter number 4. There's only a couple other places in the Gospel of John where the word fruit is mentioned, and they're not all in the same context as John chapter number 15, is what we'll find. In John chapter number 4, verse 34, Jesus says unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest." So he's looking out at the fields, and I don't know if this was actually harvest time or if he was solely speaking in spiritual terms, looking out at the fields of people and seeing these people saying the fields are white, ready to harvest. "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is a true saying, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And so we have this concept of fruit in John chapter number 4 that seems very different than what we see in John chapter number 15. Here we do not see the disciples being told that they need to bear fruit, but rather that they are entering into the labor of sowing and reaping. This is a little bit different illustration, isn't it? And so they're not being told they are even required to sow at this point. They're being told the sowing has been done. There is a field white ready to harvest. There's time for reaping. And they need laborers to enter into that harvest to go reap. And it says they gather fruit unto life eternal. So they're taking in this example is they're looking out at this field of wheat, I assume, and it's ready to harvest. And the disciples are then involved in going out and bringing in the sheaves, so to speak. They're involved in bringing in or gathering in fruit unto life eternal. So that's one mention, and I read that, and that did not give me clarity because it's a completely different reference to fruit. It's a completely different concept. Then I got to John chapter number 12. If you'll look at John 12, verse 23. And this is a little bit closer to John chapter number 15 in terms of proximity. It's only a few chapters away. It's closer in the timeline. So maybe John chapter 12 was what was on the disciples' hearts and minds when Jesus said, bear fruit, or when he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. And so we find ourselves in John 12, 23, and Jesus said unto them, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Okay, so we have this corn of wheat that's dying in order to bring forth much fruit. So we have some similar wording there, seems very familiar. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So now I think if we put those two verses together, we do get some understanding. First, I think that when he speaks of except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone and it bringeth forth much fruit. He's speaking of himself. Essentially, in a parable here, in this illustration, Jesus is saying, except I die, no one's bearing fruit. And except I die, I'm not bearing fruit in one sense. But then he turns it around in verse 25 and he makes it about them. "He that loveth me," and about not just about them, but about their love for him. "He that loveth his life shall" what? You're going to lose it. "But he that hateth his life for my sake," "he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." So we have a connection then, if you put these two verses together, Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. So if it is going to remain, if this corn of wheat is going to love its own life instead of losing it, instead of dying, then it's not going to be fruitful unto life eternal. But on the other hand, if it does die, instead of abiding alone, it's going to abide with. Now we start to see a connection between bearing fruit and abiding. Instead of abiding alone, this corn of wheat, as it dies, in other words, as we follow suit, as we follow our Savior, as we die to ourselves, instead of preferring this life, we prefer eternal life. We give this life freely, knowing we can't hang on to it. It's going anyway, isn't it? I don't care how much everybody works to live forever. I don't care how much face cream you put on. I don't care how much nasty juice you drink. I don't care how much time you spend in the gym or on walks. All of those things are great, I guess. But if we do that trying to extend, trying to live forever, there's people that are holding so tightly to this life because it's all they've got. They're going to lose it. But if we, in the name of Christ, will die to ourselves, will give up that which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose, then we will not abide alone. We'll abide with Him forever. Amen? Amen? We have to abide in Him and prefer His life and living in Christ over this life and living it for ourselves. You see, well, we will not be fruitful if we cling to our right to ourself, to our life. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. If we live that way, we're not going to be fruitful. In fact, if we live our entire lives that way, it's an evidence that we're not saved. If you're here today and you claim to be a Christian, you profess Christ, but your life does not resemble Christ, is not fruitful. In fact, it actually bears the fruit of corruption. You cling to your life and your right to yourself, then the Bible's very clear. You're going to lose it and you're going to abide alone. You're not going to abide with Him. Verse gives us a little bit of clarity as it corresponds those two verses. But I think the most clarity that we get is outside of the book of John, and it's in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 7. We've been here a few times already, maybe a couple, two or three times in this study, but we keep coming back to it because there is a strong connection between these two illustrations that Jesus gives. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, He's going to be talking about two different groups of people, okay? So we're aligning with two different groups. We have two different groups in John 15. We have two different groups in Matthew chapter number 7. He's warning his disciples. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So in other words, they're pretending to be sheep. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're wolves. They are ravening wolves. You see, even in the church, without a doubt, there are sheep and wolves. There is a mixture of wheat and tares, and this is the way it is. Jesus doesn't say, well, go in and try to rip out the tares. He says, no, we're going to harvest at the end, and then at the end, there's going to be a separation. And the wheat is going to be bound up and go into my barns, and the tares are going to be tossed into the fire and they're burned. Isn't that right? He says there's going to be a gathering in of the net, and it's going to be bringing in fish, different kinds of fish, good fish, corrupt fish, and at the end of it, they're going to be sorted out. In this passage, we see a division of sheep on one side and ravening wolves on the other, and these ravening wolves are pretending to be sheep. Can just picture it now, a wolf trying to put a sheepskin on so it can sneak into the fold and cause trouble and division. Verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits. So Jesus says, though they may appear outwardly sheep in one sense, though they may appear to be that way, you can know them and you shall know them by their fruits. So in other words, the fruits are an evidence, a real evidential proof of what has happened on the inside. Right? Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? In other words, you don't go out and see an apple tree and go, oh, that's a pear tree. It's just kind of putting out the wrong kind of fruit right now. It's having a bad day. It's really a pear tree. I know you see apples on it, but trust me, it's a pear tree. Nobody would believe that, right? Or if the tree had no fruit and it looked a whole lot like a maple tree and I said, that's an apple tree. Because I don't know a ton about trees. And Brother Tom came up and said, Jonathan, I don't mean to say you're wrong, but you're wrong. That's a maple tree and it's not going to produce apples because it can't, right? Because it's not its nature to do so, right? That's what he's saying here. I mean, I love Jesus when he makes it a parable that everyone can understand, right? Fruit, you'll know them by their fruit. Does this produce that and that produce, you know, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. So we have a good tree identified, but then it says, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So in this case, the fruit is an evidence of the type of tree that it is. There's a corrupt tree and there's a good tree. And the corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit and the good tree brings forth good fruit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. There's an incapability. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Does that sound familiar? It sounds familiar because it's directly aligned with what it says in John chapter 15, verse 6, that the branches that do not bear fruit, in other words, they're not bearing good fruit, they're cut off, cast out into the fire, and they're burned. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. And now this is where Jesus takes this from the illustration, from the parable, to a horrendous reality. He says that not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So I see an association between, a connection between doing the will of my Father and bearing fruit, bearing good fruit, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he's going to list things that he's done. I think this is interesting because Jesus just said, he that doeth the will of my Father. Okay, so the key is doing the will of the Father. But there's a sense that there's a right doing of God's will, and there's a sense of doing good things completely outside of God and God's will. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that what? Work iniquity. One man does wonderful works in Jesus' name and asks God for recognition. That's one group. One group does wonderful things in Jesus' name and asks God for recognition. The other group asks in Jesus' name for God to work in and through their life and then recognizes God as the one worthy of all the credit and worthy of all the glory. It seems as though that's the difference. The good tree is bringing forth good fruit, not because in and of itself it's good, because its nature has been changed. We've been changed. If you're here today and you're saved, it's not a work that you did. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting in our works. like this person is doing here. Telling God all that they did, looking for praise and recognition. No, we don't ask for that recognition. We ask for God to work. And we seek God's help every single day. And so we see the context of that fruit in the Gospels. We see it a few other places. It gives us an idea of what it's talking about there, that the fruit is evidential of the type of branch that it is. And it's evidential of whether there's an abiding or whether there's not an abiding. We see the context of the fruit in the epistles. In Philippians chapter number 1, and you don't have to turn there, but Philippians chapter 1, verse number 11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the praise, or unto the glory and praise of God. So we are filled. What do? We get filled with the fruits of righteousness. How does that come about? By Jesus Christ. And through the Holy Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit of Christ, unto glory and praise to us. For all the fruits of righteousness that we're bearing? No. Unto the praise and glory of God. Because it's only by grace. Amen? And then the most famous passage on fruit, I think, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26. It says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. In other words, they've died to this themselves. They're no longer looking to save their own lives. They're willing to die that they might not lose their life, but instead abide with Him forever. They are not clinging to this life. They're longing for and looking to the next one. It says, if we live in the Spirit... Okay, so we're in the Spirit. Then it says, let us also walk in the Spirit, which is the application of what God has already done in us. In other words, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit indwells you, right? Amen. But are you walking in the Spirit? Are you guided by the Spirit? Are you asking God daily to meet your needs and provide you strength to overcome temptation? To cause your heart to be turned towards Him. When God says, set your affections on things above, I take that and pray that. God, today, set my affections on You and on things above. Because I realize that in everything that God commands me to do in His Word, He is what enables me to do it. All we got to do is ask. And I promise you, if you're asking according to God's will, He not only hears you, but you are going to have the answer. Now, if you want to go to God in prayer and say, God, I really want a mansion here, and I want a bigger car or a better car here, and I want all this stuff here, and these are my desires, and you go to God in prayer, you don't have the assurance that everything that you ask for is going to come to fruition. And thank God for it, right? Because many of you could probably testify that there's been things you prayed for that you're glad God didn't answer, right? We don't always have the wisdom. But you know where the wisdom comes from to ask of God? God, today, help me to set my affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Cause my heart to desire You, long after You, like my flesh doesn't. God caused this to happen in my heart and in my life. Why would we believe that the fruit being born, that we are to bear fruit in John chapter 15, is the fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of love, joy, and peace, and faith? Why would we believe that? Well, that's what it means when it says good trees and good fruit. A good tree just means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. And good fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in your life. That's why we said God is not calling us in this chapter to produce fruit for Him. He's calling us to yield ourselves in submission by abiding in him, walking in the Spirit, and then he will produce his fruit in us and through us. Where do I see that in John chapter 15? We'll turn right back there and we'll finish up here. John chapter 15. Something became apparent to me as I was contemplating the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's love. It's the Spirit's joy. It's God's peace. It's the attributes of God that he's putting in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit is what is being produced by the Spirit. I mean, that's what fruit is. It's something that is produced. We even call it, as you walk down the supermarket, produce. But who's producing it? It's the produce, it's the product of the Holy Spirit of God. It's God's love. In Galatians 5:22, when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, that word love is not phileo, it's not brotherly love. That word love is not eros. That word love is no lesser version of love than God's love. It's agape love. It's a love that we can't attain to apart from the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, living in us. Now we can love each other. And you look out into this world, you'll find lost people, lost dads that love their kids, right? A family love. You'll find people that love each other in deep ways, but it falls short of agape love. It falls short of unconditional love that always puts the other first, to your own detriment at times. The love of God is something that we don't manufacture in our own hearts. So where does it come from? When God says in John 15, as the Father hath loved me, in verse 9, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Abide in my love? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in you to produce my love, God's love in your heart. We don't get there on our own. We can have a version of it. And really, you look down through the fruit of the Spirit, we can have a version of love. We can have a version of joy. I mean, the world has some sense of positivity, of joy or happiness on some level, right? But doesn't it fall short of that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full, like this deep and abiding joy of God? It falls short of it. It has an appearance of it on a shallow and short-lived level. But how are we to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives? It comes through abiding and it comes through walking in the Spirit. He says right there in chapter 15 and verse number 10, we just read it. I think it's interesting. He says, continue ye in my love. Ye shall abide in my love. It's the love of God. It's his love. So what is being produced in us? As he's commanding us to love each other, to love him, where is this love coming from, y'all? It's coming from him. How does it get there? Look at verse number 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Look back at chapter 14, verse 13. Right after he says, because I go unto the Father, you're going to do greater works. Then he says in verse 13, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, he's saying, you're going to do greater works. But then he doesn't stop and say, and you know what? Whatever I ask of you, you'll do it, and then I'll be glorified. It's not what it says. He says, whatever you ask of me in my name, I'll do it, that I will be glorified. It all points back to the way God is working in John 15 and throughout this whole message to the disciples right before the cross. It is the promise of the Comforter coming. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit doing works in their lives greater than even Jesus did, which is astounding, but it's because it's multiplied. The Holy Spirit is then living and abiding in all of us. Jesus, as he took on human form, he was in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit of God is in your heart, my heart, all of us, through this whole country, through this whole world. The work of God has been multiplied by the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. It only happens when we abide in him. So we are comforted with the fact that we are given the Holy Spirit. We are promised that as we abide in him, that all of this will be produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then he ends the chapter in verse 15. In verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. He's going to do this. We see the Holy Spirit chapter 16, verse 7, all the way down through verse number 14. Verse number 14 says, he shall glorify me. The Holy Spirit shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What is our responsibility here? Abide. Abide and ask. Ask. Ask according to the will of God. Ask God to bear fruit in your life. If your love is failing and falling short in your marriage, in your home, in your relationship with other people, with friends at the church, ask God. God, put in me your love because mine falls short. Your joy, God, in verse number 11, his joy remains in us, that my joy is full. Exact same word joy as we see in Galatians 5:22. That's where I say the Greek comes in handy. It's the exact same word. It's the exact same word love that God's commanding in John 15 as we see in Galatians 5:22. It's the same word for peace that we see in John chapter 14. My peace I leave with you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit in verse number 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. He's leaving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of peace. So in all of this, we find that the fruit, though that fruit may result in and should and always will result in souls being saved through your witness. But your witness is vain if it is not accommodated by a life walking in the Spirit, abiding in the vine. Amen? Fruit will be born for the kingdom of heaven, but fruit will be born in your life, the fruit of the Spirit of God in you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had this morning in your word. Lord, I praise you for your people this morning, for their attentiveness. Father, in spite of the cold, they have been engaged. And I've seen, as your word has gone out, that I believe it's entered into their hearts. God, I pray that you would work it into good soil, ready to receive it, ready to be changed and grow something new. God, I pray that you'd get us excited about walking in the Spirit. Lord, help us to never think of the commands that you give us as demands on us apart from your Holy Spirit working it in us. Lord, help us to just go to the well, go to you for our supply, for our source. Lord, help us to never be ashamed of confessing to you that we fall short, because God, in all things we do. But Father, we acknowledge that in our falling short, that you can show yourself mighty, that you've chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise, and you give us grace that is sufficient in spite of our weakness. Lord, we realize that without you, we can do nothing. And so that means without you, we cannot set our affection on you. Without you, we cannot seek your face. Without you, we cannot win souls. Father, we desire to do these things, but Lord, we desire to do it in you first and foremost. Lord, may you work all of this into our hearts and into our lives as we abide in you, as we're faithful to walk in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, I pray that you'd put into your people your Spirit, your love, your joy, your peace, your long-suffering and gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Lord, may you be evident in our lives to people that we walk past, to the lost, to each other, to the brethren. Lord, we realize in John 13:35, it says, by this shall all men know that we are your disciples, if We have that agape love one to another. Pray that you'd help your body love each other. Help us to love you first, each other, and then the world. Lord, do this work in your church as we know you will. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.